You turn your Bible, please, to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, please. We've spent a few sessions introducing the book, and this morning we'd like to look at verse 10 of the first chapter. Remember the command to Joshua as he was about to go into the new land, the land of promise, over and over and over in chapter 1 is be strong. Be of good courage. Be strong in the Lord. And we've tried to point out several times that one of the parallels in the book of Joshua is found in the New Testament, where in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then there is the armor given for the child of God as he is about to do battle with the flesh and the world and Satan. There are many parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Ephesians. Joshua gives us the picture of the Israelites entering the land of promise. Ephesians gives us the picture of the child of God entering into spiritual maturity. There are battles to fight. There are wars to wage. We have very real enemies. And as long as we are alive, as long as we are in the flesh, there are going to be battles to fight. There are battles going on, no doubt, in your Christian life this morning, and in mine. There always will be. These battles originate either from the world, the flesh, or the devil. In some cases, all three simultaneously. There is an evil day, the Bible says, a day in which it seems as though from every source a battle is being fought. Sometimes it seems as though the Lord gives us a short respite and the battles seem to die down. Other times the battles seem to be hot and heavy and you almost begin to wonder whether you're going to make it or not. Be strong. Be of a good courage. That's the instruction given to Joshua as they're entering the land. You'll find that in verse 6 of chapter 1. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou devise for an inheritance the land which I swore unto their fathers to give them. Verse 7. Only be thou strong and very courageous. And then look down, please, to verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be strong. Now, let's look down, please, to verse 10 and read a few verses and get it started. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare food supplies, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan. Go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, spoke Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he has given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And wherever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he is that doth rebel against thy commandments, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. And if we could look to the Lord, please, again, in a word of prayer. Father, as we open thy word, we pray for help to understand it. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to speak to every heart here today. Lord, you know the battles that are raging. You know the difficulties that we face in the Christian life. Thank you, our Father, that your word says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Help us to enter in by faith to the possession that you have blessed us with. May we today see ourselves as followers of the King, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. May we love him and know his great love for us. Father, bless thy word to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The setting is the children of Israel are on the wilderness side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River, if you can sort of picture in your mind's eye, is the natural boundary between the wilderness and the land of Canaan. Now, looking at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1, the book of Joshua, how much of the land had God already given the Israelites? All of it. But remember, practically speaking, only that portion that they placed the sole of their foot would be theirs in possession. I think that is a very good picture for us of the balance between positional truth and practical truth. Positionally, we are in Christ. And positionally, we cannot be more righteous than we are the very moment we trust Christ as our Savior. Positionally. In fact, if God sees us in Christ, he no longer sees us as sinners, he sees us as righteous in Christ. We all understand that, I trust. But then, practically and experientially, there is what the Apostle Paul would call that responsibility of man to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So positionally, we are clean. Remember the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians, such were some of you, but now you are clean, now you are justified, now you are sanctified. He's speaking of thieves and homosexuals and those who had corrupted themselves of mankind, the list there of heinous crimes and sins. Paul says, now you are clean. Now you are sanctified, now you are justified. Positionally, practically, cleanse ourselves from every thought of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so in the New Testament, we have positional truth and practical responsibility. Positionally, the children of Israel have been given the land of promise. Practically, now they have to go in and take it. And that's where we are in verse 10 of chapter 1. Now, this is the command of Joshua in verse 10. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare food, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And when we read verses 12 and following, there are 2.5 tribes of the original 12 that have decided not to go into the land of promise. And I'd like to ask you a question this morning. What do you make of the 2.5 tribes mentioned in verses 12 and following? The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the tribe of Manasseh. What do you make of them? Are they in the will of God, or are they out of the will of God?
Unbelief.
It is unbelief. It was never God's desire for any of the children of Israel to stay on the wilderness side of the Jordan, was it? He commanded all of them to go in. But here we read from verse 12 to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spoke Joshua saying, and I'll just summarize, You're to go over with your brethren armed and help them fight their battles, but when the land has been possessed, you can go back through the Jordan and settle on the wilderness side of the Jordan, because that is what you desired. And I would like to underline it, that is what they desired, that is not what God desired. And what we have here at the very beginning of the book of Joshua is a picture of a world-bordering, carnal, materialistic believer who, while saved and while positionally righteous in Christ, has chosen to live far below the standard that God has set for his life. Now, I'd like for you to hold your place here in Joshua 1 and go back to the book of Deuteronomy. This is where the original story is given to us.
Isn't it in Numbers?
You're right, and thank you very much. Numbers 32. It took a long time in Deuteronomy for it. Numbers 32. And let me read from verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elealeh and Sebam and Nebo and Dian, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over the Jordan. Moses said unto the children of Gad, and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers, when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, and so on. Now, what would you make at this point of these 2.5 tribes? Is this a legitimate request, or is it something that Moses tried to discourage at the very beginning? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that Moses is saying to these tribes, this is not the will of God for you. The language given to us in verse 1 of chapter 32, behold, the place was a place for cattle. Verse 4, it's a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Who does that remind you of that we've read about in the first 5 books of the Bible? Who does that remind you of? It reminds me of Lot. Remember, as Lot was traveling with Abram, and the Bible says that their cattle was great, and there arose a contention between their herdsmen, and Lot made this statement, I have many cattle, and the land of Sodom is a wonderful place to raise cattle. I think what we have here is a picture at the very beginning of this book explaining to us how it is possible for a child of God to make choices that are contrary to, beneath the will of God for our lives. Exactly. And I think the conclusion that we have to arrive at is this. God does give us a choice. We have choices to make, and he will not force his will upon us. These are very important choices. We make them every single day of our lives. Some are more important than others. But in this instance, the 2.5 tribes apparently looked at this this spot on the wilderness side of Jordan, and they got together and put their minds together and said amongst themselves, why don't we just settle here? We'll raise our cattle here. It's just a short trip through the Jordan over to the land of Canaan. When the children of Israel get into trouble, we'll go over and we'll try to help to rescue them. In other words, it's just a little way from where God wants us. It's just a little trip. What could possibly be wrong with settling here as opposed to just a few steps through a river on the other side? You see how easy it is for a Christian to compromise, and how easy it is for a Christian to rationalize the commands of God? This also reminds me of language given to us in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were commanded to leave the land of promise. Remember how Pharaoh began to offer Moses compromises? He said, first of all, you that are men go. Let the men go. Let the children stay here. His next compromise was, you and your children go to leave your cattle. What did Moses say? There will not be one hoof left behind. And then probably the most subtle of all, you shall go, but don't go very far away. If you want to go into the wilderness, go ahead, but just stay right on the edge of the wilderness so that any time you'd like to come back to the land of Egypt, you're only a few steps away. This is Satan's fate. This is the way that we're told in Scripture that Satan, the world and the flesh, will lure the child of God away from the will of God. It's a very subtle, a very dangerous temptation. Well, I think the language that we are given from Moses in verse 6 tells the story of chapter 32. Moses said to the children of Israel, or pardon me, to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. This less than will of God decision the 2.5 tribes made caused a division amongst the Israelites, didn't it? I think we're safe in asking ourselves a question this morning. Oftentimes, divisions arise in the local church. Oftentimes, divisions arise in family. But is it accurate to ask, is it oftentimes because one member or one person would rather do the worldly thing than the spiritual thing? I believe the answer is yes. God puts a great deal of emphasis in the New Testament on unity, on togetherness. Not that we are uniform, but that we are unified. We're not all alike. We have spiritual gifts that are different. We have personalities that are different. But it is possible for the body of Christ to be unified, to seek the same thing, to be together. And here the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh make a choice that divides the children of Israel. In other words, 2.5 tribes stay on the wilderness side, 9.5 go forward. They are at the very beginning divided, and they are weakened because of their division. Something else to consider. You study the history of the conquest of the land of Canaan. Who do you suppose are the first tribes to be captured? It's the Reuben, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Remember Lot was taken captive and Abram had to go and rescue him? Well, their attitude at the beginning was, we'll go over and fight with them. If they get into trouble, we'll go and deliver them. What they didn't understand is they themselves were in the vulnerable spot. And they were the ones who needed to be delivered. Further, if you trace the land of Gadara from this account in Numbers And the account in Joshua chapter 1, all the way through to the gospel account, very little good ever happened in Gadara. It was a wasteland spiritually. Remember when the demoniac of Gadara was healed by the Lord? His name was Legion, and the Lord cast out all the demons from this man, and they ran into the herd of swine, and the swine ran over the cliff into the waters below. What did the inhabitants of Gadara do after the Lord performed that miracle? Begging to leave. Leave our coast. So this is a picture, I believe, of world bordering, of the believer choosing, making a choice that is less than the will of God for their life. Now, look over, please, to verse 11 of chapter 32. Surely none of the men that came about of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, because they have not fully followed me, save Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. There's a contrast here, isn't there? Caleb and Joshua have wholly followed the Lord. Dear believer, I believe there are times, repeatedly, in our lives as Christians, that we ought to get before the Lord on our face, on our knees, with an open Bible, and in all humility and in all brokenness, say it all over again. Lord Jesus Christ, you died for me, and I want to give my life to you 100%. I want to be totally surrendered to do the will of God. And when we live that way, in total surrender to the Lord, it can be said of us, he wholly follows the Lord. Anything less than that is in danger of developing into world bordering. World bordering. Now, look down, please, to verse 14. Behold, you're risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and you shall destroy all the people. And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds for here for our cattle, and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return into our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan or beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan eastward. My response to that is, says who? Says who? Who is the authority for that statement? Did the Lord portion out any inheritance in the wilderness? On the wilderness side of the Jordan? So, says who? These people, the 2.5 tribes, have deliberately made a choice that is contrary to the will of God for their lives. And beloved, that's always a very dangerous step to take. Now, if you would go back to Joshua, verse 16 of chapter 1, they answered Joshua saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do, and wherever thou sendest us, we will go. Now, search your mind, beloved. What other group of people made that exact same statement?
The same thing.
Remember that? Remember the children of Israel as they were coming out of the land of Egypt and the Lord had given them the law? And they said to Moses, all that the Lord commands, we will do. They served him in word, but in deed they were far from him. They knew the language, they knew the talk, but fell really short on the walk. All that thou commandest us, we will do. It's amazing to me how God gives us pictures of men and women who know how to talk it, but have not yet learned obedience in their lives. Remember King Saul as He came out to meet Samuel. Samuel had said, you're to kill all the Amalekites. Don't let even one remain alive. And King Agag, you're to kill him, hew him to pieces. Have nothing to do with these people. Remember what King Saul did? He saved the best of the sheep, and he let King Agag live. And as Samuel is approaching, Saul goes out to him and says this, blessed be thou of the Lord. And what does he say next? All that the Lord has commanded me, I have done. Someone says, when a fool opens his mouth, he saith too much. Maybe he should have just waited. Maybe he should have waited until Samuel asked him, Saul, have you done everything that the Lord commanded? Maybe if he'd been a little more honest, he would have said something like this. Well, Samuel, to be honest with you, I was looking at the best of those sheep, and I was thinking that maybe the Lord could use them as a sacrifice once we get settled. And King Agag, if we can just educate him and rearrange his thinking a little, he can be a king on our side. We may run short of kings. So if we can just get him thinking right, we'll use him down the road somewhere. All that the Lord has commanded, I have done. Remember Samuel's response? What meaneth then the bleating of these sheep? Now the sheep are bleating in the background. And then what did Saul say? Samuel, those people, you know, they've always been rebels. Those people, they came to me and said, we need to save the best of sheep. Amazing how the Lord paints pictures for us of human nature. Isn't it amazing how we can make a decision oftentimes in committees or elders meetings or whatever our responsibilities are, and we make a decision all unified, leave the meeting and someone disagrees with the decision we've made, and this is what we say. Well, they made the decision, I was just there. I didn't like it from the very beginning. That's what they did. Amazing how we can save ourselves at the right moment. Well, here the Lord is painting a picture of world borderers. They were the first ones to be defeated. They divided the children of Israel. They discouraged the children of Israel. And the raising of those cattle on the other side of the Jordan went for naught, because in no time at all the enemies of the Lord came and took them captive. Beloved, it's never a good thing to make a choice out of the will of God. If you hold your place in Joshua and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment, please. I would say while returning that if you consult a number of commentaries, you will, in all honesty, find some who disagree with the interpretation that I have presented. Some believe that God makes concessions for his people, and when we have made up our minds, then God condescends to incorporate our will into his will. And some commentators brazenly say, while it was God's original plan for the children of Israel to go into the land of promise, there was nothing really wrong with this plan that they hatched. And so this gives us license in the church today to deviate from the plan God in the New Testament as long as the plan is bleak as good end. In other words, the old saying, the end justifies the means. That's one of the best lies of Satan that he ever hatched. The end justifies the means. God has a plan. He has a will. And the responsibility of the child of God is to simply be strong and to obey. Now, if you would look, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think we've said on many occasions that I personally believe that we should never study a portion of the Old Testament without tracing it through to the New to get the latest word on a subject from the Lord, and I believe this is one of the latest words. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak of you as unto spiritual, but is unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for this time you're not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas the envying and strife and division are not carnal and walk as men, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, we said that one of the results of the 2.5 tribes choosing their inheritance on the wilderness side of the Jordan was discouragement and division and defeat for the whole nation. Let me read these words again, verse 3. There is among you envying and strife and what? Division. Where does division come from? From within. It comes from carnality. It comes from carnality. Talking to a man a week or so ago, we were discussing Easter music and Easter cantata. It comes from, I think, a church in the western portion of our state. And he said that he had just watched an entire church crumble into division and disarray because they could not decide on which Easter cantata to sing for Easter Sunday. And they said that the division got so great that they just decided to disband. Have we not heard of similar division over style of music, or the color of carpet, or who should do what? Beloved, while many of the issues themselves may need to be dealt with scripturally, the root of the problem is carnality, isn't it? And we all have a pretty heavy dose of that running around on the inside of us. And if we aren't careful, that carnal nature can rise to the top. It can control us, and we can say things and do things in the flesh that cause division and a lot of hurt. Here the apostle says, I would like to give you meat, I would like to speak to you as spiritual, but you're still babes in Christ, you've not grown up. What is a babe anyway? He has all of his parts. He comes into the world with every part he'll ever have, doesn't he? Every part of his body is there. He has intellect. He has emotion. He has all of his physical parts, but what does he need? He needs nourishment. He needs time to grow. He needs teaching and direction. And as years grow, the little fellow begins to mature and grow and fill out and become strong. Paul is saying to this church group, you're still babe in Christ is not grown up, and consequently you can't take the strong meat. I have to feed you with milk. I don't know of anything that is better for us as Christians than to be fed God's Word in a systematic way so that we become strong in the Lord. But a malnourished group of people who are spiritually hungry, oftentimes will begin to fuss and fight simply because they're hungry. They need to be fed. One farmer said the best way to keep chickens from fighting is to throw out a handful of chicken feed. They'll go for the food. They'll forget each other. And so Paul here is saying to the believers, there is carnality amongst you. You're choosing up your leaders. Remember in the book of 1 Corinthians how we talked about a little group back Paul, a little group back Peter, and a little group back Apollos, and they were divided in the body. And because of their division, the body of Christ was suffering. On the other hand, one of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament is a unified group of believers in the book of Acts who are praying together, and the Bible says the place was shaken where they prayed. There's unity. They were together in one place. Unity is everywhere commended in God's Word. Now let me say that there is an important principle to keep in mind in our unity. And that is that our unity must squarely rest upon the truths of Scripture. Many cults are unified in what they believe, but they believe the wrong thing, and they're unified around the wrong thing. Unity, in the Christian sense, is squarely based upon Scripture, what the Word of God says. And when well-taught believers who are mature in Christ are living lives in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God, when they come together, it's a beautiful thing to behold. The Apostle John speaks of fathers, young men, and babes. And I believe every assembly should have all three. The fathers who have walked with the Lord and have known the Lord, the young men who are getting strong in the Lord and doing great things for the Lord, and the newborn babes who are just come in newly saved amongst them, wondering why you do the things you do, and perhaps saying things that we recognize is untaught and even unwise. But you have the older men there and the younger men who are mature, and they teach these babes in Christ. That's a healthy setting, a healthy atmosphere. One fellow was telling me not long ago that their church group is somewhat on the decline. They have, he said, nothing but older people and very few younger people coming in, and so they've decided to take some measures to tune the church up. And they said what they've got to do is come up with a better music program and a better youth program, and the real problem was the building needed updating. And while all of these things are good and all of these things have their place, and we're not denigrating any of those things, the most important thing is to have an appreciation and a value for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He is preeminent in our midst, He Himself, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will minister to those coming in. And amazingly, the Bible says very little about the size of a healthy church. It's not so much size as it is focus. In fact, the Lord Himself said, where two or three are gathered together by My name, there am I in the midst of them. Right? So if the Lord sets as the charter of the church two or three who have gathered together by the name of Christ, or in the name of Christ, they're there because of Christ Himself, then that is a legitimate assembly where the Holy Spirit will work. On the other hand, you can have 2,000 or 3,000 wandering around not even knowing why they're there, and the atmosphere can be just as cold as ice. The atmosphere is determined by the value that we place upon Christ in our midst. Beloved, let's make sure that the Lord Jesus is uppermost, that He is preeminent in our gathering. Now, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I think Demas is a New Testament example of the 2.5 tribes of the children of Israel. Demas left Paul's side and went back to the world. Was he a believer? Probably. He served with Paul. But at some point he made a choice. And the choice was, I've got to go back to the world because there's more there for me than serving the Lord. I believe in many aspects he's a picture of a world borderer. He's made a choice to take them out of the place where God wanted him to be. Now, if you will turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. And we're familiar with this passage, aren't we? The Lord says, by the way, it's the Lord himself speaking to his own assembly. And he says to them, you're neither cold nor hot. But he calls them lukewarm. Now, I've meditated on this a good bit, and I'd like to see what you think of this. How does a cup of water, for example, reach lukewarm temperature? Fred?
It also slowly
deteriorates. I think it could either be, as Fred said, it could at one point have been boiling hot, set off by itself, and what does it do? It assumes room temperature. So let's say that at one point it was a cup of ice set off by itself. It would melt and eventually assume room temperature. What is room temperature? It is acquiescence to the pervasive temperature. It's simply giving in. And I believe the sin of the Laodiceans is that they have, of course, gotten away from the Lord. They have gotten away from the fire. There can be some debate as to the true salvation, the makeup of this assembly, but the Lord deals with us based on our profession. And he says to them, you're no longer hot, you're no longer boiling, you're no longer fervent, you're not even cold and refreshing. And what does a lukewarm cup of coffee do to you in the morning? Is anything any worse? What does a lukewarm cup of Pepsi Cola do for you? You can have it. It doesn't do much for you. Really, even a lukewarm bath. Have you ever tried that? It'll get the job done, but it's less than refreshing. Here the Lord says they have made a choice and have become lukewarm. Set either a cup of ice or a cup of boiling water on a countertop in a home where the maintained temperature is 72 degrees, and within 24 hours, both cups will measure exactly the same, 72 degrees. The church in the world, if not fervently in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him through good, godly choices, will assume the temperature of the world. And that is true on an individual case as well. If we are not serving the Lord fervently, we will acquiesce. We will assume world temperature. And that, I believe, is the greatest danger we face in America today. Becoming like the world. Very little different from it. Dressing like it, talking like it. Going to the places the world goes, with very little difference between Christians and good people who are not saved. I don't know if you know the name Bill Gothard. Several years ago, he was very popular in Christian circles. He was called upon to speak to what he called at that time a very worldly group of young people. A worldly group of youngsters who were raised in Christian homes, who knew Christian language, carried Bibles, had been to Christian schools, and that deadpan, that the indifference that set in, and you couldn't tell them anything. They knew it all and were living like the world. And they were on a bus. And he took out a sheet of paper and he said, now, some folks, I want you to do something for me. He said, on a scale of 1 to 10, in all honesty, I want you to rate yourself in the following categories. He said, your daily devotion, 1 being never and 10 being consistently, rate yourself. Rate how you do on daily devotion. And then he did witnessing, church attendance, giving, and all the disciplines of the Christian life. And it gave him a break while he tabulated the scores. And consistently, out of something like 100 young people, they all scored between the 4 and 6 range. And he drew a circle around the 4 and 6, right in the middle. And then he said, now, 1 would be cold, 10 would be hot, but you as a group are lukewarm. And you know what the Lord thinks of you? He's about to vomit you out of his mouth. And he left. And he said that one by one, these young people began to think about it. And they approached him and said, what can we do to change? If we aren't careful, we can assume world temperature as well, can't we? Just in little areas, beginning to rationalize, in little areas, saying, Lord, I know it's your will that I go into the land all the way, but I've got cattle. And if it's okay with you, Lord, I'd just as soon take care of my cattle as fight giants in the land. Lord, I know you have your will for this area of service in the local assembly, but if you don't mind, it's a lot easier just to sit and listen. And you can fill in the blank. If we aren't careful, we begin to make choices and to become comfortable with them. Because God will not force his will upon us. I believe the safest place for the child of God is first thing every morning, early, with an open Bible, reading, studying, and praying, and being with the Lord, getting his mind, confessing sin, communing with the Holy Spirit, making sure that we are where the Lord wants us. Beloved, we should not even allow a misspoken word. We should not even allow something that we had said to hurt someone's feelings to go a day without confessing it to the Lord and going to that person and making it right. I think it was William McDonald, who is up in years now, was at a conference ground, and he and another preacher had a little bit of a disagreement on something, and the division between them was not pronounced, just a little friction between them, and Mr. McDonald went back to his cabin and tried to sleep that night, and he got up and walked across the campground at night, dark, with a flashlight, knocked on his brother's door and said, listen, I still think you're wrong. My disposition was not very good, and I'm here to apologize and to make it right. I want this conference to count for eternity, and if there's anything between us, I want to make it right. There's sense to the Holy Spirit. That is small things, but also in large things as well. Should a believer pay his taxes?
Yes.
Pretty weak there, but we've got it. Should the child of God judge himself and make sure that he confessed all of his sins before he comes to the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Yes. We should be sensitive to the leading of the Lord. So that if the Lord lays it upon our heart to give a tract or a witness to someone we come into contact with, we're in touch with the Lord, not living such worldly, carnal, lukewarm life that our phone is off the hook and the Lord can't reach us. He's trying, but nobody's home. The Lord wants us to be used of him. And in order to him, we have to be available and sensitive to his leading. Let us not be like the 2.5 tribes who said, Lord, I know your will is there, but if you don't mind, we'll settle here. May we not be like them. Let's go forward into the land where the Lord has told us he wants us to be. That would be right. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the sharp, two-edged sword that cuts in our lungs. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us when we need to change and when we need to repent. Father, we pray that we would take this lesson to heart and that anything in our lives that would be displeasing to you, or even those things we're not aware of, help us to be more aware. We want to serve you, Lord. We are not much, but what we are, we give to you. Help us to be used today to speak the things you'd have us to speak, to go the places you'd have us to go. to be led of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. Use us today, we pray, in Jesus' name.